You turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, page 1550, if you're using the Pew Bibles. Now, 2 weeks ago, last week, I shifted gears a little bit, but 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 12 in its entirety in a single message. And yesterday morning at our men's prayer meeting, some of the guys were wondering if I was okay, because I am rarely able to cover that much ground in one sermon. So this morning, we're going to be looking at just the first four verses in chapter 13. Actually, 3.5 verses. So if you have any doubts, I'm back to my normal self as we work through the book of Acts here. As we move into chapter 13, we're going to see really the next step in the unstoppable advance of the gospel, as the church at Antioch calls and commissions Barnabas and Saul to missionary service. And this is really the prototype, if you will, the biblical foundation for the missions philosophy of churches like ours to this day. And as I mentioned last time, chapter 13 marks a bit of a turning point in the book of Acts and really in the early history of the church. Because from here on out, the focus in Acts changes from, you know, the Apostle Peter and the rest of the original apostles and kind of centered in Jerusalem. And now it turns to the Apostle Paul and those ministering with him as they begin to really reach out into the Gentile world. You know, Paul doesn't abandon reaching out to his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews, but he recognizes that God wants to use him particularly, you know, to just spread the gospel into the Gentile world, even to Rome and beyond. And so let's go ahead and read the opening four verses here in Acts chapter 13 again. This is our text for this morning. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, such as Barnabas, and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and the man which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. The title of the message this morning is a simple one: the church and missions. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for this record that we have in the book of Acts written by Luke. We're thankful for the examples that it gives us, for the framework, really, not only for what goes on in the church, but for the church's influence into its community and yea, to the ends of the earth. And I'm thankful, Father, for the missionaries that we are able to support. But I pray, Father, that we would not allow that to just kind of cause us to sit back and take our ease and feel like we're doing our part for worldwide evangelism. I pray, Father, that you would give us just a renewed fervency, passion, and urgency to see people confronted with the gospel, pointed to Jesus, and won to him for your glory. Father, we want to see that happening right here in our community, in our little Jerusalem. We want to see that happening to the uttermost part of the earth. And so I pray, Father, that as we just reflect on these few simple and straightforward verses, that you would use it to stir us afresh about gospel outreach. And I pray, Father, if there would be any under the sound of my voice, maybe here in our auditorium, maybe listening on the live stream, if there is someone who has not put their faith in Jesus, they don't know on the basis of the Bible that their sins have been forgiven, They haven't received eternal life as a gift. I pray that for them today would be the day of salvation. I just commit this time to you, Father. I ask that your Spirit would guide and direct as I speak. I pray that your Spirit would convict and convince these your people as they listen. I pray, Father, that our lives would be changed by your word through the power of the Spirit even this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, one of the dangers for churches like ours, you know, churches that have, by God's grace, been around for multiple generations. For us, it's, you know, more than 100 years. And churches that after many years, you know, are still doctrinally and philosophically sound. You know, churches that seek to follow the Bible. You know, and folks, those are great and imperative things for every church. But even if that's true, you know, even if a church holds to biblical doctrine and has a sound philosophy of ministry, I would suggest that the danger for us is that after these many years, we lapse into a sort of maintenance mentality. And what I mean by maintenance mentality is a way of thinking where we focus on just kind of keeping things going, you know, preserving our church and caring for our members and paying the bills and worshiping God with integrity and maintaining our facility and having a good testimony in the community. Now, don't get me wrong. Those are all good and meaningful and important things for any church that we attend to those matters. But what's missing in that list is a burden to reach the world with the gospel. And a burden to see people saved here in our communities and around the world. And while we may be fiscally stable and while we may be, you know, seeing and immortalize God's hand in our midst, if we're kind of self-satisfied and not just feeling we're in a desperate need to be more effective in reaching the world with the gospel, then, folks, we have adopted that maintenance mentality, that just kind of view of self-preservation and keeping things going, rather than being part of the unstoppable advance of the gospel that we see happening just in amazing ways in the book of Acts. And as I've said to you on many occasions, we're really the last unwritten chapter in the book of Acts right now. That story doesn't end with chapter 28. It keeps going through the generations of churches since then up till now, and as long as things go until the Lord comes back. And we want to just be part of that same story, those same kinds of things going on in our midst, and those same efforts to reach our communities and take the gospel in our generation to the ends of the earth and see folks won to Christ. And I can just speak from personal experience. It's really easy to agree with those things up here and yet not have the real fervency here. You know, and say, yep, I know we need to be gospel-oriented. We need to be giving the gospel to people. We need to be reaching the world for the Lord Jesus. And I believe those things genuinely and even sincerely. And yet we've kind of lost our first love. We've kind of let go of the passion that maybe we had when we were younger, when we were younger as individuals, when we were younger as a ministry, when there was a greater measure of kind of desperateness and eagerness and earnestness about being a part of what I would describe as the main business of the church. And that's reaching the world with the gospel. Now, we support missionaries, about 40 of them. And we can tell ourselves that satisfies, you know, the reaching the world for the gospel. But, folks, that's not enough. That's appropriate. It's good. It's necessary. I'm thankful for the missionaries we support. I'm always thankful when we're able to take on another missionary. Thankful to see what God is doing through the missionaries that we support. But we don't have those things to just cause us to now kind of sit back. That ought to stir us to say, you know what God is doing on the field there, he needs to be doing here. If we could maybe send somebody there. He could be doing it there. There is no missionary voice right now. And we need that kind of fervency about impacting our Jerusalem here with the gospel. You know, seeing people one to Jesus. And about sending missionaries across the globe. You know, isn't that what we've been seeing here in the book of Acts? You know, that kind of fervency. And now we see it played out in particular in the context of what we might refer to in our day as missions. And we're going to begin seeing how that effort becomes an integral part of what goes on in churches, starting with this church in Antioch that we're looking at today, and then spreads to the successive churches that get planted, and then people go from there and spread the gospel elsewhere, and it just goes out and out and out. And we're to be a part of that. That's why I've entitled this message, The Church and Missions. It's here at the church in Antioch where we see the start of the so-called missionary movement. And just to give you a quick reminder as to geographical context, here's just a little map, and I don't know if I mentioned this the last time, but if you kind of forget where this particular Antioch is, or if you look at the island of Cyprus, see that kind of pointer finger there? That points right to Antioch. Okay, so there's your kind of reference point on where Antioch in Syria is. We're going to encounter another Antioch here in a little bit in our study, and there were many Antiochs in those days. But this particular Antioch was a cosmopolitan city, the third largest in the Roman Empire, an influential place, a lot of traffic in it, not unlike Chicago. You know, kind of a city like ours. People coming and going, diversity in that city, people with all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of distinctiveness about how they view life, how they go about life. So there's a lot of similarities we have here with Antioch, and this is kind of the starting point for the advance of the gospel into the Gentile world. Yeah, we had the situation with Peter in Caesarea, and we had the issues with Philip and the Samaritans, but those things are all largely in that region of Palestine. Now things are going to go forth, you know, advancing, accelerating to the ends of the earth. This morning, I want to give you three straightforward principles that I believe are suggested by our text when it comes to the church and missions, as we understand that word, missions. And here's the first of those three. Missions begins with a church eager to reach people with the gospel without partiality. And that without partiality just means anybody and everybody. You know, not focused on one particular group or, you know, excluding others. You know, anybody who needs Jesus, that's who we want to preach the gospel to. That's who we want to reach. And then that's where really the whole heart of missions begins, is with that kind of desire right here, right now, in our lives, in our little circle of contacts. And that's what can then explode to the ends of the earth. We're going to be looking in a minute at the demographics, if I can use that term, of the church in Antioch, at their cultural and ethnic makeup. And we'll find that as we briefly consider the names of five key leaders that Luke mentions, that kind of gives us a sense of what things were like at the church in Antioch. And it may seem like those names are just kind of given to us almost in passing, the way home in on Barnabas and Saul, because things are going to happen with them. But it's significant, all five of those men that Luke sees fit to name and just give us a brief word of description about each one. And so this is a significant observation. It's not just kind of an interesting, incidental sidebar. There's a reason that Luke frequently introduces us to people without necessarily elaborating on them. Sometimes, you know, there's somebody, and there's a little storyline to them. Sometimes Luke will just go around and he'll mention so-and-so and so-and-so. You see Paul in his epistles, the same thing, just reference to these different peoples. And sometimes we just kind of gloss past those names and don't give it a lot of thought because we don't know who they are. Okay, there's this person and this person. And yet God puts those in his word among other reasons to give us a sense to help us see how the gospel was reaching people of different backgrounds and different genders and different experiences and different religious orientation and all these different things. And it helps us see that the gospel is intended for people of every tongue, kindred, tribe, nation. you know, no matter where somebody's from, no matter what their thinking was when they started, the gospel is for them. And the book of Acts and the New Testament in general reminds us of that in various and different ways. Let me just survey some of the ways that God made it clear that he wants us to move past division and prejudice and, you know, viewing people with different distinctions and just see them as people who need the gospel. Over back in Acts chapter 8, we saw the scattering of believers as a result of persecution. And then Philip ends up evangelizing there in Samaria. So God starts by just not having this just kind of be a cloistered little stay-at-home, comfortable Jewish phenomenon where Jews are being saved and becoming Christians and enjoying their fellowship together in Jerusalem. But God drives them out. And he begins sending them to the Samaritans, which to the Jews, that was not a good thing. They didn't like the Samaritans. And yet God says, listen, these people need the gospel too. In Acts chapter 10, there's Peter's ministry to Cornelius and the opening of the door to the Gentiles, and not just the Gentiles, but to Roman Gentiles. In Acts 11, we begin to see large numbers of Gentiles saved, and it starts right here in this church in Antioch. And probably one of the main reasons, if not the main reason, that Barnabas was sent to Antioch in chapter 11 and verse 22 was because of the dramatic impact the gospel was having on the Gentile world. And this was unheard of prior to this. Then we get kind of the middle of this section, you know, chapters 8 through 16. Here in the middle, starting in chapter 13, we have Paul's first missionary journey into the eastern part of Asia Minor. And we'll be on that for the next number of weeks, chapters 13 and 14. And in Acts 13, 46, Paul says that he turns to the Gentiles. That doesn't mean, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, that he stopped trying to reach the Jews. Just that he recognized God wanted him to focus on reaching the entire ethnic world for Jesus. Then in chapter 15, we'll read about how some of the Jewish Christians were seeking to impose circumcision and other provisions of the law on the Gentile churches. And there was a council that was called, and they subsequently determined a course of action there to relieve some of those pressures and to answer some of those questions. And again, that served to just kind of continue to advance the spread of Christianity amongst the Gentiles and bring some measure of unity amongst Jews and Gentiles. And then in Acts 16 is the start of Paul's second missionary journey, which extends into Macedonia and Achaia. That's basically, you know, it extended north and west into Greece. Into that region. And so the inception of a bona fide, if we want to use today's language, multicultural ministry, as we see in the travels of Paul, was really something new, something exciting, something utterly profound when viewed against the backdrop of Judaism. And we understand as Christians that our roots are in Judaism. Jesus was a Jew. The apostles, Jew. The authors of Scripture, Jewish. So we owe a great debt to the Jewish people, and that was where things began. But here in the book of Acts is where we see that God doesn't want to just stop with the Jews. And he just blows things wide open. And he wants us to adopt that view of the gospel is for anyone and everyone who ever needs Jesus, whoever is without Christ. And the church at Antioch, that was multicultural in every sense. Let's look again at the first couple of verses. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, such as Barnabas, we've already met, Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and the man which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and then Saul, of course, who we've already met. And it says, as they ministered to the Lord. In other words, as they served together, you know, harmoniously, and effectively. What we need to understand is that these five men, they kind of represented what things were like in the culture of that church in terms of diverse backgrounds and religions and experiences. The church in Antioch, in other words, those being reached by the gospel, and this would be just kind of typified, represented by its leaders, was a diverse lot. This church was marked by ethnic diversity. In a particular sense, of Jew and Gentile. If you step back to chapter 11 and verses 19 and 20, right away Luke articulates that this church included both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And these two groups had to overcome a profound and deeply rooted cultural animosity. You know, in particular on the part of Jews, who had their own kind of theological reasons for their distaste for the Gentiles. And apparently, in Antioch, they were able to overcome those ethnic differences, as we ought to be able to. They served together, unhindered by racial diversity. Simeon, who was nicknamed Niger, is evidently a black man. Niger is Latin for black. Lucius was from Cyrene, and in Greek that word is pronounced Kurene, but that's where he was from. And that was the name of both a region and a port city in northern Africa, in modern Libya. Barnabas was a Levite from Cyprus, that island with the finger on the end of it. You know, and Saul was from Tarsus, a little farther north. And there were many others who were of Jewish descent, but not necessarily from Jerusalem. And then there would have been a good number that were from Jerusalem and Judea as they had traveled and moved back and forth. You know, as I mentioned, Antioch was a large cosmopolitan city. And there were probably lots of nationalities, lots of races, if you will, lots of backgrounds represented. And their hearts were united in service to the Lord Jesus without regard for ethnic diversity or racial diversity or, thirdly, social and economic diversity. You know, many of the believers there would have been common folks, while others came from, shall we say, more esteemed backgrounds. You take Saul of Tarsus. He was well-educated. He was, before he became a Christian, highly respected and regarded amongst the Jews. Lucius, that's a Roman name. Simon's Roman nickname, Niger, suggests that he, too, moved in Roman circles. Manan, we're told, was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And the word translated brought up with implies kind of an intimate childhood friend, or perhaps even what we might term a foster brother. So here was a man who spent his youth, at least, among royalty. And by the way, Herod the Tetrarch, that's Herod Antipas. That's the Herod that had John the Baptist beheaded. You know, perhaps Manan witnessed Herod's dealings with John and came to faith as a result. We don't know that, but we know that that's kind of where his roots were. Apparently, the church in Antioch was able to able to live out the admonition of James chapter 2 and 1, where James says, and this is a paraphrase, "My brethren, as you live out your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, have no respect of persons." Don't label people. Don't practice identity politics. You know, don't categorize people. Just see them. Here's a person for whom Jesus died. Here's someone who needs Christ. Here's a person who, you know, I might be a little bit intimidated by them, but you know what? What they desperately need is the gospel. And so I want to share it with them. It might be someone you'd think, wow, I've never met a person like this before. You know what? They need the gospel. We need to share it with them. We need to see them reach for Jesus. Don't show partiality. Don't draw conclusions about someone or adjust how you treat them based on how they look or what their background is. You know, the specific context James has in mind in that passage I referenced is the appearance of financial means. He talks about a church setting in which those who appear wealthy are afforded better treatment. Of course, in our study in 1 Corinthians, we saw all these issues of the haves and the have-nots and how that created a lot of division within that church. But here in Antioch, apparently, they were able to, on whole, overcome those things. They were interested in ministering to both rich and poor. The ordinary, everyday people, as it were, gladly served side by side with those of means and social status. One more here, and then we'll move ahead. The unity of the church in Antioch wasn't affected by their diversity in religious background. Barnabas was a Levite. Saul was a pedigreed, if I can say it that way, a pedigreed Jewish Pharisee with extensive rabbinic training. Maybe there were Jewish believers there who had personally been persecuted by Saul, or had family members or close friends who had been. And then there were in that church those who formerly were Greek and Roman pagans of various stripes. You know, we see that in various of the epistles as well. People coming in with the baggage from their formerly pagan life. Now, no doubt, these differences, this diversity, created some awkwardness initially that had to be overcome. Maybe some ethnic pride to be let go of. Maybe some stereotypes to be shattered. Maybe some insecurities to be set aside. But these folks came together because they shared a common relationship to Jesus. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, if you know Jesus as your Savior, that's us. Brothers and sisters in Christ. And can I say this? That our relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ, biblically speaking, New Testament speaking, ought to be a stronger bond than our biological brothers and sisters, even. And we don't have time this morning, but there are many examples in the Scriptures that make that clear to us. That our most precious earthly relationships, yes, there's our families, our spouses and our children and our parents, but every bit as precious is our relationship one to another as brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of where we came from, how we got here, what our background is, what our differences are in how we have lived life historically, and how we, you know, talk, how we look, how we even act personality-wise. The gospel transcends all of those things. And so this church in Antioch was multicultural and multi-ethnic, not just in theory, but in reality. They reached out to all. They didn't look down their noses on anyone. In Acts 10:34, Peter declares, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." He doesn't show partiality. He doesn't play favorites. And likewise, we shouldn't either. Now, you may feel like, "Pastor, you've touched on this a few times before," and that's true. But that's because in the book of Acts, this just keeps coming back around. This is a very real thing. In the epistles, a very real thing. Dealing with differences. Dealing with diversity. And allowing the gospel to truly bring unity. You know, my straight-up position is I have no time of day for tribalism, for elitism, whatever it may be based on. You know, those kinds of attitudes are contrary to God and to His Word and to His plan for the church and for His plan to reach the world with the gospel. You know, God wants brothers and sisters in Christ to join together, to in unity, just give ourselves passionately to reaching people for Jesus and for sending the gospel to the ends of the world through mission. You know, and I'm thankful that at least as I see it, just so you know, I don't have an agenda here. You know, I feel like our church is a welcoming place for anyone. Now, I don't see every little interaction that goes on. I don't know that. But from what I see, I appreciate that you folks seem to welcome anybody who comes in our doors. And I'm thankful for that. And that's important. But my prayer is that we would continue to have that be the case. And where we may struggle in some sense, we just want God to give us hearts of love and appreciation for each other, one redeemed sinner to another. And for those who may come through our doors or we may cross paths with on the street who are from a very problematic to us culture. And rather than turning heel and walking away, we ought to be reaching out and encouraging. Saying, can I talk to you about Jesus? Can I share with you what Jesus has done for me? Can I invite you to come to my church? Can we just sit down maybe and study the Bible? Is there anything I can do just to help you? Rather than saying, ew, I don't want to have anything to do with that person. Folks, that's an unbiblical spirit. That's a wrong attitude in whatever context. If we don't have a heart for people around us, regardless of their background or their baggage, as we sometimes call it, how can we possibly expect to take the gospel to foreign lands and into what are sometimes dramatically different cultures? So that's why I say that missions begins at home, with a church eager to reach people in our community with the gospel without partiality or prejudice. Second observation, second principle this morning is that God calls and commissions missionaries through the local church. Think of Acts chapter 13, verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and that's talking about the whole group of diverse leaders mentioned in verse 1. As they ministered together and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work where unto I have called them." When they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. The believers at Antioch were responsive to the Holy Spirit's leading. This is what's going on here. You know, God is speaking to them, and they are responding. They were ready to hear the Holy Spirit's voice. We're told that they were serving faithfully in the capacity of the Lord that had for them. And here I'm talking about all of these men, but in particular, here's Barnabas, here's Saul. They're there, they're content, they're eager, they're serving, they're teaching. God is using them there in the church in Antioch. And then God reaches out to them and says, "You know what, I have something else I want you to do. I have someplace else I want you to go." And they were seeking the mind of the Lord. Then obviously they shared this with these other leaders. And the five of them together, and perhaps others were joined in that group. But they were seeking the mind of the Lord. They fasted. You know, we don't talk a lot about fasting. We probably ought to talk about it more. Now, there's no place in the scripture that commands you to fast. But by my count, there are at least 70 places in the scripture, both Old and New Testament, that makes reference to God's people fasting. You know, oftentimes they're using it because they're burdened for God to work. Sometimes they're burdened for God to lead, as in this case. They don't know for sure, what does God want us to do here? What does God have for Saul and Barnabas? And so they're hungry to hear what God had to say. And really the idea of fasting is that we want to take our hunger for God to work spiritually, whether that's giving us wisdom, right? Whether that's God's bringing revival, whether that's God doing a work in this individual's heart, whether that's God delivering us from some circumstance, whatever it may be. But that hunger to have God work, and we take that to Him in prayer, we just kind of want to kind of picture that by being physically hungry. But say, "You know what, God, this is more important even than my daily necessary food." Now, Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. That's unimaginable, I think, to us. You know, I'm going to call on you to do some fasting. And, you know, I could say fast for a week and probably we would have two takers. You know, maybe if I say fast for a meal, maybe we'll have a majority of takers. You know, I understand sometimes we gotta grow. But, you know, I think that we too often neglect the spiritual discipline of fasting. And perhaps because it's not explicitly commanded. But it certainly is commended. And it certainly is encouraged. And it certainly is something where we see in the scripture, it's something where when people fast and pray, Jesus said, "This kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting." So there is a connection there between fervency in prayer and at times also fasting. Now, fasting is not a diet plan. I had a blood draw on Monday in preparation for a physical here tomorrow that I'm not particularly looking forward to, but it's just part of life as you get older. But I had to fast for 12 hours, okay? That's not biblical fasting, right? And I didn't enjoy it, you know? I especially didn't enjoy that not only did you not have food, but you could only have water. And praise the Lord for water. But still, you know, those are different things. But fasting is the deprivation of food, is the basic idea. And biblical fasting is where I choose to maybe take that time that would otherwise be spent eating and spend that time praying. Or where I choose to willingly make myself hungry physically, to remind myself that I need to be hungry spiritually, that I need to be desperate. You know, and as those hunger pangs build, and you think, "I would really like something to eat." You know, well, I wonder, as you're praying, are you saying, "I would really love to see God work here. Come on, God, would you do something? I know you can, and I'm thinking about this, and I think this is what you would desire to do based on what I see in your word." But that's what fasting is about. It's just kind of bringing our whole being into communion with God, with a spirit of kind of desperation and fervency and genuine, earnest desire as something that is, you know, elevated in importance even beyond the food that we eat. It's not a hunger strike. It's not starvation. It's fasting. Being hungry to see God work. So these believers were ready to hear the Spirit's voice. They weren't impulsive, but they were responsive. In other words, they got a sense that God was saying this, and they didn't just say, let's go. They said, let's be sure we're following what God has correctly. You know, so they began to pray about it. They began to fast and pray about it. They were hungry for God's leading, and they wanted to just be sure that God's answer for them was clear. And they understood that God directs in individual lives, but that he confirms his leading through other spiritually minded co-laborers. And that's awkward wording, and I couldn't come up with something better. But here's my point. God intends for us to avail ourselves of counsel and help from other spiritually minded people. And so God begins to burden Paul and Barnabas about this missionary endeavor, which, by the way, there was no prototype before them, right? This is kind of something new here a little bit. I mean, they had gone out before, but, you know, they have kind of a different focus now. They have a particular agenda. And they didn't just kind of announce, this is what we're doing, and off we go. They went to these other men that they shared ministry with. And they said, this is how we feel like God is leading us. Would you pray with us about it? Would you offer maybe some biblical insight about it? Because we want to be sure we've got it right. We want to be sure we are correctly discerning the Lord's will. And one of the ways that we do that is through the wisdom of counselors. Now, what I observe oftentimes is when people are about to make a rather dramatic change in their life, the first time I hear about it, or maybe some of our deacons hear about it, is when the person announces the decision that's already been made. And then they say, would you basically pray for God to affirm what we've already decided we're going to do? You know, just want to let you know. Would you pray with me about it? You know, versus those maybe less frequent situations, but the ones that I cherish. You know, when somebody maybe comes to me or comes to some of our men and says, you know, I feel like God may be burdening me in this way, in this manner. And it may be time for me to take this step. Would you pray with me about it? That's what's happening here. And they agree to fast and pray, and we don't know exactly for how long. But they're doing that before it's final and confirmed, because one of the things that they are looking to provide that confirmation is the agreement of other godly men, other godly ladies, other godly people. People who genuinely want God's best for you and can help you with. We sometimes kind of get emotionally attached to things and we get impulsive about things. And it's helpful for us before we kind of set something in stone that we step back and say, you know, I wonder. When we have made ministry moves, we have sought to talk to people involved about it, ask them to pray with us and pray for us, because we want to be sure that we're not missing something, misunderstanding something, you know, blinded by our own flesh and you know, just taking a step that maybe isn't the right one. And so that's what these men recognize. That God's leading is generally confirmed through other spiritually minded co-laborers. Now, I don't mean that. It means that I want you to call me in the morning and say, okay, is it Fruit Loops or Frosted Flakes this morning? I think the Lord is leading me towards Fruit Loops, but I'd like to have that confirmed. I'm not talking about that. This is a significant, you know, life-changing, direction-setting decision that they are making. And so they're going to take some time, and they're going to bring into this others that they respect and trust. Proverbs 11:14 says, "Where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." Proverbs 15:22 says, "Without counsel, purposes are disappointed." They fail. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. We have a great group of deacons here in our church. And, you know, probably people on our staff understand that I'm a guy who doesn't mind meetings. I enjoy the interaction. I like talking things through. You know, I like, you know, hearing various ideas, which sometimes makes those meetings last a little longer than others would probably desire. But, you know, it's rooted in the fact that I really believe these things, that in the multitude of counselors there is safety. You know, and I tend to be a consensus builder for that very reason. You know, and when I say that, I don't mean a forcing a consensus. I mean, I really want to hear how God might burden different people about different matters and different steps. And God has a way of bringing, you know, just kind of causing all that to coalesce to where those involved in considering those different things, they come to agreement. There may still be people who think, I'm not so sure, but you know what? They recognize God's hand is in this through the multitude of counselors, through the consensus of wise and godly people who are prayerfully and carefully considering what might God be doing here? What might God have for us here? You know, it's almost as, you know, if you look at Acts 13, verse 3, it says when they had fasted and prayed, when they reached that point where they were settled, it says they laid their hands on them. Well, who are the other leaders in the church? And they sent them away. That doesn't mean they said, get out of here. They said, go with our blessing, right? We're excited. We sense God is doing something here. We're going to be praying for you. We're going to be standing behind you. We're going to be supporting you. You go forth with God's blessing. And verse 4 says, so Barnabas and Saul, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. Now you put those two verses side by side, and it says that these leaders, as the representatives of that church, sent them away. And immediately on the heels of that, it says, so they were sent away by the Holy Spirit. And it's almost as if the Holy Spirit sent them by means of the authority and encouragement of the church, and I'm here to say that I think that's exactly what it is. The Holy Spirit began to lead. The Holy Spirit began to lead through these other men, and ultimately they were commanded by the church as a whole. What a great thing. That's why we have things like commissioning services for missionaries, because we have those missionaries when the going gets rough, right? When things get hard, when things are difficult. To not be saying, well, I wonder if I really got God's will right. Maybe I just was impulsive. Maybe I did this for the wrong reasons. And they can step back and say, no, you know what? I had the leadership of my church, and we prayed and fasted about this. And I had my whole church, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and we were all praying about this. And we all came to this conclusion that, you know what? This is the voice of the Spirit of God. This is what God has. And when they all commanded me, and they commissioned me, and they laid their hands on me, and they said, you know what, God go with you, and we're with you, and we're praying for you, and we're supporting you, and you tell us how we can help, because we are excited about what God is doing in and what he's going to do through your life. And let me tell you, when things are hard, that's a very reassuring thought, practically speaking. But God does use other people, other godly people, and the church as a whole to confirm his leading. So Paul and Barnabas valued the spiritual insight of others. You know, and there's a pattern for us to follow. And then lastly here, the church shared their burden and encouraged them to do the Lord's will. And I have already kind of referenced that. Now, I doubt that, humanly speaking, the other leaders wanted them to go personally and selfishly, right? I mean, if the Apostle Paul was your Sunday morning preacher, okay, you know, I'd have a really nice, comfortable spot right down there, and there'd be no need of me because you'd be getting fabulous preaching. I mean, I'm sure they weren't eager to have him go. Barnabas, such an encouraging guy, such an influential guy in the church and amongst that group of people. I doubt they wanted him to go, you know, humanly speaking. And that's why they were fasting and praying and seeking the mind of the Lord, because they knew, now, you know what, this is what God has, so who are we to hold them back? And so they, you know, shared their burden and encouraged them to go forward and answer God's call. I wonder, just by kind of by way of application on this last couple points here, do you believe that God can use your pastor, your parents, your prayer partners, some close brothers and sisters in Christ that you don't complain with, but you pray with, and you encourage each other in good ways? You know, you can always find people who will tell you what you want to hear. You need to look for people who will, as best you know, try to tell you the truth. Try to point you to the Word of God. You know, be genuinely burdened that you would do God's will. You know, do you believe that God can confirm and lead through those means? I trust that you do. As you consider different things, would you kind of allow that to resurface in your thinking and seek the wisdom and seek the praying with you and fasting with you of godly people? You need to be like the believers at Antioch, responsive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And third, missionaries serve as an extension of the ministry of the local church. Acts 13, verse 3, it says, when they fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, they sent them away, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now, out of this group of believers in Antioch, the missionary journeys of Paul were launched. And their fervency for the gospel in their own community provided the base to send out missionaries who would then take the gospel into Asia Minor and eventually into Europe. Not many years later, this missionary effort would be described as having turned the world upside down. You can read about that in Acts 17 and verse 6. Now, earlier in Acts 11, 26, we were told that the disciples, the followers of Jesus, were called Christians first in Antioch. And you may remember I told you that that wasn't them saying, hey, I'm a Christian. We would sometimes say that, and that's fine. But this was other people, their detractors, their opponents saying, oh, you know, I'm so tired of these Christians. You know, they used it as a term of derision. And why so? Because these people had a transformed life that reflected the life of Christ. And that's what their detractors saw. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. The same thing happens in Acts 17 when they say, you know, these who have turned the world upside down, now they're here too. You know, it wasn't that Paul and his fellow travelers came and said, we're here to turn the world upside down. They just came and people looked and said, oh, no. People have been turning the world upside down for Jesus. We don't want him here. We'll get out of here. We don't want him around. But these are things that happen. When people go out in the power of God, when people are clearly directed and sent by God, confirmed by his church, supported by his church. And that whole missionary movement started right here with the church in Antioch. First Baptist Church of Antioch, as I sometimes refer to it, became the sending church, so to speak, for Paul and Barnabas. And the missionaries would later return to give account of the Lord's work through their ministry. If you turn over, maybe it's a page, maybe it's two pages in your Bible, to Acts 14 and verse 25. And this is the end of what we'll often refer to as Paul's first missionary journey. And Acts 14, 25 says, and when they, when Paul and Barnabas, had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Italia. From there they sailed to Antioch, which is where they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work, right, that we've just been reading about, which they fulfilled. In other words, it was the church in Antioch that had sent them out, and they had done just what they had been sent out to do. And when they were come back to Antioch and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed, they reported, they told the people there in their sending church all that God had done with them and through them, and how God had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, into many different Gentile communities. And it says, and there, this is verse 28 of Acts 14, and there they abode for a long time with the disciples, with their church family. Their missions work accomplished through the Spirit-enabled ministry of Paul and Barnabas was an extension of the church in Antioch. And again, this gives us a model to follow in the way we work with missionaries. They are sent out by a specific church. They're supported in prayer and financially by that church and other churches. But they retain that kind of organic connection to their sending church. And after a time on the field, we would say, they come back home, we would call it furlough, to rehearse all that God was doing with them and through them. And we have a couple missionary families for whom we're the sending church. One is Phil and Mila Kami, and they were just here last month and shared with us, rehearsed for us, what God had been doing in their ministry. And then there's Bobby and Nadia Vallette, and they'll be back in the States here soon, and they'll be with us in July. And same thing, they'll share with us the things that God has been doing with them and through them in their ministry. I need to wrap this up. Let me just remind us what I said at the start. The main business of the church is reaching out with the gospel. That's what provides the base from which God calls missionaries to reach the ends of the earth. And that's what this little short passage is about. The church, its missions, and its mission and its missions. Foundation for missions is a church eager to reach people with the gospel and to do so without partiality or prejudice. God then calls and commissions missionaries from within and through the local church. And those missionaries serve as an extension of the ministry of that local church. So let me just suggest some points of application for us this morning. And the first is our own impact right here. I mentioned before the scripture reading about our upcoming Vacation Bible School outreach, our upcoming Next Level Teen outreach, and just other things we do over the course of the year. And obviously that's not to the exclusion, or that's not to minimize the importance of just day by day as you cross paths with people. But as a church, in order to try and keep us fervent about the importance of reaching our community with the gospel, we structure certain things to try and make connections and try and bring people under the sound of the preaching of the gospel and try to have opportunities to ask them about their relationship with Jesus and reach out with them. And that's why I always find it so important that, you know, our whole church family have a part in this. And many of you have signed up to be workers and to help tangibly on site. And in a way, sometimes you're not able to do that either because of health, because of travel or work requirements. I get that. But you know what? We can all be praying. And we can all be fasting. And I'm going to take just a small target here. I'm going to say not this week, but next week. That gives me next Sunday morning to remind you all, okay? You can start thinking about it now, and you commit to do this. You can start today if you want, okay? You can fast from now for the next 40 days and nights if God so moves you to do that. I'm just going to ask us maybe next week that we take our Tuesday dinner, our Tuesday evening meal, and our Wednesday morning breakfast and choose not to eat. Now, if you're diabetic, you do what you have to do, okay? But for the rest of us, for some of us, there are many benefits to choosing not to eat. But, you know, I'm talking about choosing not to eat, not for diet purposes. But choosing not to eat so that we might take some extra time to pray about those things which lie before us, about the outreaches that are ahead of us, and to really just be imploring God, would you bring on folks who maybe never heard the gospel? And would you empower those who preach the word of God? And would you bring people to a genuine, saving knowledge of Jesus? And would you add to your church such as should be saved? And you know, I think if we as a church would commit to that particular time where all of us together are fasting and praying about that, I think God would be pleased to answer. I think that God would be pleased to do maybe something special. So would you put that on your calendar? I'm of the sort that if I don't put it on my calendar, it doesn't happen. I lose track of life and time. But you know, not this week, but next week, Tuesday evening, Wednesday morning breakfast, would you take two meals, skip them, be hungry physically as a picture of being hungry to see God work in this community through our church to bring people to the Lord Jesus. So that's one application. Here's another. Are you willing to answer God's call to foreign missions? Now, that isn't something just if you're in your 20s or 30s. You know, that's for all of us. There are folks who retire and go and serve as furlough replacement missionaries. There are people who travel to the field and stay for a while and help. There are people who actually pursue career missions and raising support and all of those different things. But the thing is, folks, God wants us to be willing to go. Now, let me just share, basically without comment, some really familiar passages. John 4:35 says, "Say not ye," this is Jesus speaking, "there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." There are people all over this world ready to be saved, just waiting for someone to come and tell them about Jesus. Matthew 9:36 and following says, when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. That's how we ought to view people. We ought to recognize their need, not take exception to how they live. Verse 37, "Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." And I would add, pray that, you know what, if God wants me to go, I'd be willing. I'd be willing to be a laborer in that sense. And then Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. Isaiah says also, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me." You know, I believe it's very possible that right here under the sound of my voice this morning are people, and God has been kind of tugging at your heart a little bit about this very matter. Maybe you've held back, and maybe you've kind of rationalized it away. You know, maybe God is just urging you to be willing, and maybe he will have you go, maybe he won't have you go. But I would encourage you to be willing. And I realize that, you know, I have been remiss, really, in making this appeal to us as regularly as I ought. I read an interesting article written by an evangelical kind of church analytics guru. And he talked about in the so-called church growth movement, where people are so concerned about seating capacity and putting people in seats, you know, and sometimes taking very inappropriate means to entice people to come in. You know, I'm the guys and I want to get them to hear the gospel. And I'm for doing things to try to make people want to come and hear the gospel, but there's boundaries. There's limits to that. But he said so much of the evangelical church growth movement and the mega church movement is how many can we seat? Well, what the Lord should be saying is how many can we send? And he says, you know, in our churches, we shouldn't be trying to fill the pews. We should be trying to empty the pews. Now, that doesn't mean me standing up and preaching in somebody such a way that people say, let me out of here. I don't have anything to do with this. But it means the idea of, you know, stirring people up by God's grace as the Spirit leads to say, well, I think God is calling me to go and minister in this place. And take the gospel to this place where there is no gospel outreach. And in that sense, we want to be saying, not just saying. You know, I would love to see, you know, pack a pew and stand in room only in our auditorium. And that would be a good and exciting thing. But then if you took that and took bunches of those people who get saved and who begin to live for the Lord and who fast and pray with God's people and they say, well, I think God has something more for me. I think God wants to use me this way. And they go, wouldn't that be a glorious thing? That's what it was like in Antioch. That's what it was like in the book of Acts. And I think that's what God wants to do in our chapter of the book of Acts as well. Last thought, and then we'll pray, is maybe you're here this morning and you've taken all the sin, it's interesting and all that, but you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life. You know, Jesus died for you. He paid the penalty for sin that you deserve. He gives you his righteousness if you put your faith in him. And you can have a restored relationship with a holy God, overcoming the distance created by your sin. instead of being on a path to hell, the wages of sin is death. God says the gift of God, not something you earn, not something you merit, not something you deserve. The gift of God is eternal life, and that's all about Jesus and what he has done for you. It's believing in him, trusting in him, asking him to forgive you, to save you, to give you eternal life. And then as you do, the Spirit of God will begin to reside within you. And God will begin to transform you and change you. It's an exciting prospect. And that's the main business of the church. It's giving that message to people who need Jesus. Father, we're thankful for your word. Thankful for the attentiveness of these, your people. And I pray, Father, that however your Spirit might be moving on our hearts, that we would respond in faith and obedience and submission. I pray if there are any without Christ, that they would even at this moment turn to Jesus in saving faith. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.